I wonder what you thought when you heard that we were going to be starting a series in Revelation. I imagine that some people were probably excited. It's a book that Christians are often eager to learn about. And perhaps you found yourself searching online to find out whether the latest global crisis is a sign of the end of days, or whether certain political figures are a fulfillment of certain verses in the book. I don't know if that's your kind of thing. Or perhaps your attitude is the exact opposite. You'd just rather steer clear of the bits of the Bible that are confusing, the visions, the symbolism. Let's just stick to the straightforward bits that are easy to understand. Whatever approach you lean towards this morning, I want to suggest that this morning's sermon is going to help us. Because the aim of these opening verses in Revelation is to show us why this book is for you. Why do we have Revelation in the Bible? Why do we have this kind of weird, wacky, crazy stuff at the end of the Bible to wrap up everything else that we know? By the end of our time together this morning, we should all be convinced that Revelation is a book that's worth reading and hearing and obeying. And our hearts should be stirred to give glory to God. So, let's dig in and find out why. The first thing that we learn about this book in the opening verses is what it is and where it comes from. And John wants us to know these are words that will bring you blessing. Verses 1 and 2. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must take place soon. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Our automatic tendency is to think of Revelation purely in terms of symbolic visions of the end of the world. We expect apocalyptic literature to deal with the apocalypse, don't we? And so our minds are kind of firmly on end time stuff. But this isn't, you know, John having a bit of guesswork as to what the end of the world would be. It's not speculation on our part whether this political party or this political figure is this personal figure. The purpose of Revelation is to show God's servants what must soon take place. If these events were being revealed, then by definition it follows that they must have been hidden in some way or unknown to humanity before the point they were written down here. And the unavoidable implication of that word must is that this is God's sovereign plan and his purposes for history. These things must happen because God says they must happen. Now, the only way that you or I can get a glimpse into God's plans for the future is if God himself chooses to disclose it to us. You and I, we can't kind of look into the mind of God and work it out for ourselves. We can only understand the things that he shows to us. And so it's no surprise for us in these opening verses that John makes sure to trace out for us the chain by which this information is passed on, the way it's revealed. God gave it to Jesus Christ, who sent his angel to the servant John, who passed it on to God's servants so that they would know what must soon take place. You can trace all the way back from us to John, to the angel, to Jesus, to God the Father. Passed on directly to us his plans and purposes for the world. Now John, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus, he understood the power of eyewitness testimony, didn't he? His gospel and the letters that he wrote both reiterate that he testified truthfully about what he saw when the Lord Jesus appeared on earth. Right at the end of John's gospel, he makes that point. The one who saw these things is testifying. And we know his testimony is true. It's the way he starts his first letter, 1 John 1 as well. Now, on the strength of the testimony of what John saw with his own eyes, he called people to believe, didn't he? To believe that Jesus was the Christ and to have life in his name. The famous purpose verse of John's gospel. John knew that testimony was something that should change our lives. And so he also understood that when it comes to the visions that he saw and the things that he's recorded for us in this book, in Revelation, He is a servant. He is a messenger. He's not the author of these things. The true source of the book of Revelation is God himself. No one else. Now, at this point, we need to acknowledge there's an elephant in this room, don't we? For nearly 2,000 years, Christians have thought that Jesus is coming back soon. You know, things that must soon take place. Verse 3 says that the time is near. What do we make of that? Is the time near, or were the people who wrote the Bible mistaken? Now, that's something that Jesus himself anticipated when he taught on the end times. Think back to Luke 18, the parable of the persistent widow. That's a story that Jesus tells where there is a delay in justice coming. Jesus speaks at the end of the parable of God's justice coming quickly. And yet he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He recognizes that the delay that exists between the point when he was speaking and the time when he would return was long enough to cause some to surrender their faith. It is incredibly dangerous for us to draw the conclusion that since the events that have been described in Revelation have not happened yet, that it means they won't happen at all. And that is a danger, isn't it? Elsewhere in the Bible, Peter, the Apostle Peter, he writes of scoffers who in the last days will question the promised coming of the Lord. They'll say, well, where is this? Where has he got to? Why hasn't Jesus come back yet? He's had enough time, hasn't he? Now, if Peter was writing that in the first century, how much more do we feel that tension 2,000 years later? We know these things are soon, and yet there's a temptation, isn't there, to question, will they really happen if it hasn't happened yet? Time leads to skepticism, which lulls us, sadly, into a false sense of security. Even as Christians, we can begin to question, will Jesus really return? Will it actually happen? I know we technically believe it should happen, but do we actually live our lives like at any moment the Lord Jesus could come? Now, the point that John is making here as he begins this letter is these things must take place soon. They are the next thing on God's agenda. If you're looking through his diary, his calendar, what's going to happen next? Jesus returns. And the point is, there is nothing else that needs to happen first. They could happen at any moment. It was true then, and it is true now. Now, why do these details matter to John? Why does he make such a big deal of these right at the start? I think we're so used to reading the letters of Paul and other letters in the Bible, we wouldn't have even noticed if Revelation had started in verse 4. Joy could have stood up at the front, and if you hadn't had your Bibles in front of you, she just started at verse 4, you wouldn't have even batted an eyelid, would you? John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. We're used to letters beginning like that. But the reason that these opening verses are here, the first three verses, they are there to show us that the huge difference that the way that we respond to these words should make. If these end time visions were an invention of a human being, or even a message from an angel, then actually you and I, we could probably ignore what they have to say. We could write them off and say, well, interesting stuff, but it's not for me. Probably making it up anyway. But if the source for the things that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks and months from Revelation are from God, it makes a significant difference to the authority that they have in our lives. It means that we have to pay attention to what God is saying to us, doesn't it? Imagine what it must have been like for those early believers gathering to meet and to study God's word together. You know, these were people who had the very real threat of persecution hanging over them at all times. You know, they must have gathered as a church sometimes and wondered, is it really worth the pressure? Is it worth the cost to my reputation, the potential for pain and imprisonment, to keep on meeting, to keep on listening to God's word? They could have easily made it all go away if they had just bowed down to Caesar as their Lord and their God. They were under huge pressure. And so it must make us think, They must have had a really good reason for sticking it out as followers of Jesus under that kind of pressure, right? That's exactly the conclusion that John draws for us in verse 3. Have a look down. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. Because the time is near. If you were in two minds about whether a sermon series through the whole of the book of Revelation is going to be worth the effort, this should settle it for us. We will be blessed by the words of this prophecy. Now, to be blessed is to experience the happiness, the joy, the peace that comes from God alone. And that is something that we all want, whoever we are. We want to live happy lives, don't we? We want lives filled with joy. We want lives that are filled, free of complication and full of peace and wholeness. Everyone wants those things. And John says, we can have it. It's there for us as we read this book and listen to what it has to say to us. But at the same time, we've got to recognize that the blessing isn't an automatic right that we can just demand from God. If you're having a bad day, I'll read a few words from Revelation and God will have to bless me now. It's not quite how it works, is it? John tells us that blessing is received when God's word is read aloud for the gathered people of God to hear. But that is not the end of it. Those of us who hear the word need to take it to heart. That means that our lives have to be affected by what is written down for us. In other words, the purpose of the book of Revelation is not just to sort of get us speculating about whether certain events signal the end of days, but instead to call God's servants to faithful obedience while we wait for the time to come, the time when Jesus returns. That ought to be a huge encouragement to us, shouldn't it? In our meeting together, in our gathering together as church, as we do what we're doing now, in our private times of reading God's word as well. As we read God's word, as we hear what it says, as we obey it, he promises that we will be blessed. Revelation contains words that will bring you blessing. Having whet our appetites for what is to come, we also need to see that Revelation contains words that will bring God glory. This is verses 4 to 8. We return to the sort of familiar letter format of the New Testament in verse 4, don't we? John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Now, the fact that John identifies himself by name alone rather than with a list of credentials suggests that here is an author who needs no further introduction. He's known by his first name alone, John. It's the first John you think of. John, the son of Zebedee, the beloved disciple, the author of the gospel and the letters which bear his name. As far as we know, the last living apostle at this point. We know who's writing. And who is he writing to? Well, he addresses his letter to the seven churches in the province of Asia. That's not the continent of Asia as we know it today, but a sort of Roman administrative region that makes up most of Western Turkey today. Now, when we read this, we need to bear in mind, these weren't the only seven churches in Asia Minor. And they weren't even necessarily the biggest ones. But as we're going to see as we go through the book of Revelation as a whole, symbolism in numbers is a huge thing. And the symbolism of the number seven is hugely important in this book. When John says to these seven churches, it's a way of saying they are representative of the whole church of God, the complete church of God, the perfect church of God. What follows then is a sort of slightly routine greeting, isn't it? But what it communicates is anything but humdrum. Grace and peace to you. It's like we might say good morning to someone or goodbye. Grace and peace were the standard greetings of the world at that time. But here in the Bible, they are a snapshot of the gospel, aren't they? Grace was a typical Gentile greeting. But for the Christian, it carried the idea of God's undeserved favor given as a free gift in Christ. Peace. Peace was the Jewish address, shalom. But for a Christian, it also carried for them the sense of reconciliation with God and with others that his forgiveness achieved. And John brings these two greetings together, Jewish and Gentile, brought together as one. How? By the work of God in Christ. That is the gospel in a nutshell. Grace and peace to you. And John extends that then into a deep expression of Trinitarian theology. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. As Christian believers, we need to remember, don't we, that the source of all grace and all peace is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, John could just say it like that, couldn't he? He could just say, grace and peace to you from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and be done and move on. But he doesn't say it like that. He provides us with some rich and deep descriptions of the triune God. He highlights for us characteristics, and he deliberately chooses these characteristics because they are there to give assurance to believers under pressure. Believers who are distressed by the events that are going on around them in the world. Believers like the seven churches in the province of Asia. And believers like us living today. And so what does he do? Well, he identifies the Father as him who is and who was and who is to come. That kind of threefold title has its origins in the book of Exodus. Do you remember the story of the burning bush? And as God introduces himself as the Lord to Moses, he says, I am who I am, the one who is. It's not just about saying that God is the one who needs nothing outside of himself to sustain himself. John also extends that, doesn't it? To underline that this God is the God who rules over all of history. This moment now, the present, way back before we can even remember the beginning, he rules over the past. And crucially for what is to come in the book of Revelation, he rules over the future. The one who is to come. It's sure, it's certain. God has not left history to just roll on uncontrolled. He's there with us. Next, John speaks of the Holy Spirit, doesn't he? The seven spirits before his throne. Even as I say that, I recognize that's going to probably raise some questions for us, isn't it? Does that mean there are seven Holy Spirits or something like that? Well, unless we remember, of course, that the number seven is symbolic. It's an important number. It's a number that means perfection, completion. And as we look at Old Testament passages that speak of the seven qualities of God's Spirit, Isaiah 11, if you want to look it up later, verse 2, speaks of the Spirit of the Lord and what he's like. And then we remember that this sevenfold Spirit is sandwiched between the Father and the Son. It becomes unavoidable for us to realize this one who is before the throne is the Holy Spirit. And the point John wants us to make here, this perfect Spirit before the throne should be worshipped and glorified like the Father and the Son. He's not the sort of added thought we stick on afterwards. We're so used to the idea of Father, Son, Holy Spirit that actually it takes us by surprise that he goes Father, Spirit, Son. We mustn't forget the Holy Spirit and his work as we give God the glory. Finally, John speaks of Jesus Christ. And in three significant ways, which each find their origin in the Old Testament descriptions of the Messiah that you can find in Psalm 89. We won't turn there now, but one for you to look up later. Jesus is the faithful witness. John's already pointed out to us the importance of eyewitness testimony being true. And the point is that Jesus is trustworthy in holding out to us the truth. We can believe him. We can put our lives in his hands. Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. His resurrection marks him out as the pioneer, the first one to go through into the new heavens, the new earth, the new life that we receive. Jesus is the one we can depend on to give us that life. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. His authority surpasses all others. Just think how reassuring that must have been for those persecuted believers, wondering how they could ever overcome the power of the empire, to hear that Jesus is a king who is greater even than Caesar. We have no one to fear if Jesus is our king. Now, John has spelt out for us the greatness of God. He's spelt out for us the wonder of what Jesus has done. And so it's no surprise that he turns then to praise in the end of verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Jesus has loved us, even though we didn't deserve it, even though we rebelled against him. He has freed us from our sins by his blood, that ultimate demonstration of love, his sacrificial death in our place on the cross to set us free from our sin, free from the penalty it deserved. He's made us a kingdom and priests. That is a promise, a privileged promise given to the people Israel in Exodus 19. But it's now applied to the church, his people today. We are his kingdom. We belong to Jesus. And we serve his God and Father as priests by being faithful witnesses to the world, even as we suffer for Christ. All these things showing us the lavish love of Jesus poured out for us should make our hearts lift, should make us give him glory and honor and power and praise forever and ever. Fix your hearts on what Jesus has done. But John is not done yet. He wants us to have no ambiguity about the glory that is due to the Lord Jesus. Verse 7, look, he's coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I suspect that we read the Old Testament quotations here and immediately think of Jesus' second coming, don't we? The day when he returns, coming on the clouds. He'll be seen as he really is, the King and Lord over all. But I think that John here is more interested in outlining the present reality of who Jesus is than necessarily the future. It is the ascension of the risen Lord Jesus to the right hand of the Father. That is what Daniel, we heard the reading earlier, Daniel 7. That is what Daniel is talking about in that prophecy. He's talking about when the Lord ascends into the presence of the Father. And that is the moment when Jesus takes up his throne. That is the moment he is given all authority and power over all of creation. And so John is trying to help us see Jesus reigns and rules right now, even though not everyone recognizes it. And the fact is, there are only two ways to respond to that reality. We are either going to mourn our sin now until we repent, or we will mourn as we face bitter judgment. Those are the only two responses to Jesus being enthroned on high. It's a wonderful thing to know forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus. We must not take it for granted. He is enthroned now. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Will we mourn in repentance, or will we mourn in judgment? The introduction concludes then with a declaration of God's sovereignty over all of history. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, the A to Z, the beginning and the end, who is and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I think we're so used to singing those words in songs and hearing them read from the Bible that we sometimes miss how hugely provocative they are. These are words of praise and glory to God. They are talking about how good he is. But the seven churches in Asia, they needed to know without a shadow of a doubt that no matter how powerful and influential the Roman Empire appeared, it was nothing compared to the glory and power belonging to the Lord God. It's like walking into the middle of North Korea and shouting out, "There is no king but Jesus." That's how controversial these words are. And all these years later, the empires might have changed, but the message is the same. Our God is eternal. He is the beginning and the end. The Almighty has no rival, no equal in heaven or on earth. He alone is God. And that is something that you and I need to hear in a culture that tells us that our views about religion are narrow and bigoted, and as one judge said in a court case famously, not worthy of respect in a democratic society and incompatible with the fundamental rights of others. That's what people think of our faith. That's what people think of our God. We are expected to just believe that all religious views are equal and valid, or else our views will not be tolerated. And so we need to hear these words of prophecy and take them to heart. Our God is the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come. He is the Almighty. Let that truth transform you this morning. It is our God who holds the past and the present and the future in his hand. And he has proven time and time again his goodness, his faithfulness to those he loves. We know, don't we, because of what John said, he has dealt with our sin. He's removed it as far as the east is from the west. He's washed it away. He's given us a new people, a new purpose as his people. We are to serve as a kingdom and priests. We have nothing to fear if we are safe in the hands of the Almighty this morning. And so friends, as we read these words, as we are blessed by them, let's make it our aim to be a kingdom and priests for God's service, to give him all glory and praise. Not just now, but forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Loving Father, we are so thankful to be blessed by your word. Just to have this moment to reflect on the things that you have revealed to us. The greatness and glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who's freed us from our sins by his blood, who has made us to be a people, who has given us the job of serving you. Father, we pray that Jesus would be honored and glorified, that you would be honored and glorified, that the Spirit would have honor and glory in our lives and the lives of many more. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.